for your grace.
Yes, Lord.
That even as we continue, Lord, to learn from your word through Pastor Paul, we'll be able to understand everything that he's going to teach us, Lord. And more than the understanding, Lord, it will also become our lifestyle and as a form of worship to you. May you guide us, Lord, this afternoon.
Yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. Great. Thank you, Rafi. All right, number two, even sinful man bears God's image and must be treated with all the dignity and respect that entails. Dignity and respect that entails. So, that's all right. Happens to even the best of us. So, a major problem in my country is racism. And it's been a problem throughout the history of the world. Racism is, in essence, a failure to honor the image of God in people. When you really understand that God's image is stamped on every individual, there's no place for thinking less or putting down one people because they're different. Their physical characteristics are different. But another result of not having a biblical view of the image of God is class distinction. Class distinction. Now, racism is a big problem in the United States. Class distinction isn't near as big.
India.
In the United States, yeah. But in the Philippines, my experience has been the opposite. Racism is not as big of an issue, but class distinction is. You're a lot more conscious of class when you're in the Philippines than you are when you're in the United States. It's the same idea.
What do you mean by
class distinction? Yeah, it's an economic distinction. So you're in the lower class, middle, upper class. It's a very clear divide. And although certainly we have lower, middle, upper class in the United States, but a person who is in the lower class, very poor, wouldn't hesitate to shake hands with a rich person or to feel like they had a right to just look them right in the eye and talk to them and have a conversation with them. Or I know when we had a condo over here for 4 years in Surrendra. And, you know, my wife got to know all of the staff there. And that was real surprising to them. Because obviously if we live in Surrendra, we're Americans, we must be rich. And they're not, but my wife was friendly to them. And you could tell that was kind of strange. And, you know, many of them would have felt uncomfortable coming to a building like this with, you know, with a lot of, obviously, wealth involved. That's class distinction. So you're very clear. I mean, even in uniform, you know, so I see it all the time on the high street, people in the restaurants, they're the rich people, and then they've got their little entourage, and then their helping staff, and they wear uniforms, right? And the uniform says, that's what I'm in the serving class, and you treat me like that. That's class distinction, and it's much more common here than it is in the States. Racism is a much bigger issue in the States than it is here. Both of them are a failure to honor the image of God. If we really understood every man in the image of God, then we treat every man with tremendous dignity, regardless of their social class, their economic upbringing, etc. Does that make sense? Some thoughts about that? Okay. Yeah. So, in the fall, the image of God was marred, distorted, but not lost. Since every man has sinned, he's not as fully like God as he was before. But he is still in the image of God. We see it after the garden. Okay, maybe this is a good for your man. Who was it that had the blog? Were you the blog man? Seth? Yeah. After that, okay, so after the flood, and then one of the first things that God institutes after the flood is capital punishment with Noah. And he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. The idea is capital punishment. When someone takes the life of another man, he must forfeit his own life, because the image of God in man is so sacred and holy. If you take a man's life, you're actually attacking the glory and honor of God, and you have to pay the highest price. You forfeit your life. It's because of the image of God. So even beyond our little Seth thing, God is still saying the image of God is still in man. It's distorted, and we have to have laws to protect man from his sin, but it's still there. Redemption, number three, in Christ is a progressive recovering of more of God's image. At Christ's return, there will be a complete restoration of God's image in his people. Paul said it this way: as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, or the complete image. Okay, sin and its results is hamartiology, but it's a subset of anthropology. So the Bible teaches several things about the origin of sin. Number one, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. In act, attitude, or nature. So sin includes not only individual acts such as stealing and lying, but also attitudes that are contrary to the attitude that God requires of us. So one of the Ten Commandments even explains that. The tenth commandment is what? Huh? Yeah, do not covet, yeah. And then list several things you shouldn't covet. But coveting is never an external sin. It's an attitude. So even in the Ten Commandments, an attitude is forbidden. So sin goes beyond just our external behavior, even into the attitudes of the heart. Even although stealing is sin, a desire to steal from someone else is a sin. And to covet, to be jealous about what another person has, is the same as stealing from them. So sin goes beyond just our acts. And of course, Jesus amplifies this in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When he prohibits attitudes such as anger or even lustful thoughts. You're actually as guilty of the act that you thought about as if you committed it, at least before God's eyes. So sin is a failure to conform to the moral law of God and act. And we spend a lot of time dealing with behavior, but it goes beyond that into attitudes of the heart, but even beyond that, our very nature as sinners. So we're not only guilty of sinful acts and sinful attitudes, but we are also sinners by nature. Number two, God is not the author of sin. And this is a dilemma for some people, right? God created all things. Did he create sin? The Bible makes it plain God is not the author of sin. He created man. He created angelic beings with moral choice. And they made moral choices. And in those moral choices, sin was the result. Number three may be a little bit more controversial, however. All sin is equally bad. However, there are also degrees of sin. There are degrees of sin. So this is a question we're confused about. Are some sins worse than others? Romar, what do you think? Are some sins worse than others?
I think so, I suppose.
Okay.
Like the sin against the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now what about this? Jesus said, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's been guilty of all. Now that sounds like sin is sin, and no matter what sin, it's all bad. What do you think? Romar, what do you think? What's your response?
Repent.
That's good. Are there degrees of sin? When you read James, it doesn't sound like it, does it? Doesn't sound like there's degrees of sin. Because you just stumble in one point, and you're guilty as if you broke the whole law. So a person who never kills anyone but just gets mad one time and curses, as guilty as a person who's committed murder, broken all the commandments, a whole life, guilty of all. Are there degrees of sin? You said yes earlier. Are you standing strong? Romar, are you going to stand strong, or are you going to change your viewpoint?
I think I have to change it.
You want to change it, okay. So there are no degrees of sin.
I think every kind of sin is, any kind of sin is a violation to God's.
Okay, so there's no, they're all
standard.
All sin is bad, equally bad.
Yeah.
Then what do we do with this situation with Jesus? So Pilate said to him, Jesus, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Okay, Romar, you still got the mic. Are you going to change back, or are you? You sound a little double-minded to me. Which one? Is all sin the same, or are there degrees of sin?
I think it differs with the consequences and the, yeah.
Okay, so there are greater
but
consequences to some sins.
Yeah.
I think that's right. I think the way we understand this issue is that there's two kinds of guilt. There's legal guilt. So in terms of our legal standing with God, any one sin, even what may seem like a very small one, makes me legally guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment from a legal standpoint. But as concerning the results in life and our relationship with God, some sins are worse than others. Jesus made the point in the Sermon on the Mount, the man who lusts in his heart after a woman is as guilty as he commits adultery. Right? So as far as legal guilt, just lusting after a woman is as guilty as, you're as guilty as actually committing an adulterous act. Legally. But the consequences in life are different. Because generally, if one of us has an illicit sexual relationship with someone who's not our wife, we lose our ministry. But I wonder how many of us have gone our entire married life without a lustful thought. We could go around the room.
Arthur. Yeah. So we've been guilty, probably, at one time or another, all of us, of legally, according to Jesus, of adultery. But there is a difference in consequences. We haven't lost our job over it, right? At least nobody that I know of. That would be a pretty strict organization. Well, that would be an organization with no leaders, probably. After a while, everybody would have lost their job. So much greater consequences in life. Another aspect, too, where there are degrees, is that judgment is always according to how much revelation you have. Judgment is according to light. That's why Jesus says here in this passage, Pilate, you have no knowledge of the law, no understanding of the word of God. What you're doing to me is sinful, but not as sinful as the Pharisees who handed me over to you. Why is their sin greater than his? What?
They know more.
Yeah. They have greater light, greater revelation, greater understanding. You know, just in raising children, you treat your teenage children different than you do your 2, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, right? At a certain point, punishment increases because you know better, son. At some point, it's wrong, but they just don't know yet, right? You just pass it over. But as they grow, become more responsible, accountability grows greater. That's why James said, let not many of you become teachers, because you'll get what? Stricter judgment. Why? Greater revelation, greater insight, greater knowledge. People's lives are dependent upon yours. Greater judgment. Your sin is more severe as a result of that. Someone works for Bank of America and he commits adultery. He doesn't lose his job, right? But if you're in the ministry, you do. It's a stricter judgment. Judgment is according to light. Jesus, he told a parable in Luke chapter 12 about the servant who knew the master's will but didn't get ready or act according to his will. He receives a severe beating. But the one who did not know, he gets a light beating. Their consequences are different. There are degrees of sin based upon light. Jesus said to the people in Capernaum, right? You know, he'd done miracles there. And he said that your judgment will be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. Because one greater than is here. And because you've rejected me, it's a greater punishment. So I think that's helpful in a pastoral context, helping people understand that all sin is bad and all sin will sever a relationship with God. All sin has to be repented for, and we should have the fear of God of the least little tiny sin because it has terrible consequences. But also realize the more they grow in Christ, the more revelation, the more insight they get, the more accountable they are. And the greater, the stricter judgment they have. Make sense? Roma, are you okay now? You've got a good, strong view about sin. Sin produced guilt. Sin produced guilt, a change in human nature, and separation from God. So that's the first reaction to sin. Remember, right after Adam took of the tree and gave it to his wife, the very next verse says what? Do you remember? The very next verse. Their eyes were opened, and what did they realize? They felt shame. Yeah, they felt shame. There's nothing shameful about being naked. I mean, if you're with your wife, right? So what's communicated there is they had an overwhelming sense of guilt. Guilt was a powerful experience of guilt. And so what's the very first thing that man starts to do as a result of that guilt? What? He hides himself from God, yeah? And then what else does he do? He tries to cover himself. So that's a picture of man's works by his own labor to cover the guilt he feels because of sin. And so when God comes in, what does he do? What? Yeah? And then in he creates a covering made out of what? Right. Yeah, so of course, there's a lot of things we learned about that. Really, it's the first preaching of the gospel. Here's man's attempt by his own labor to resolve the issue of guilt. He covers himself with fig leaves. I don't think you have fig trees here in the Philippines. Have you ever seen a fig tree or a fig tree leaf? They're tiny. They're about the size of that little box right there. So, what? Not even a Band-Aid, yeah. But obviously he's trying to sew them together, you know, and try to cover himself. So there's a lot of labor, not much results out of it. Very flimsy. Can either be quickly blown away and entirely man-made. But God makes garments that are sturdy, long-lasting. He does it without any of man's help. And obviously an animal has to be killed. Blood has to be shed. So there we see the first picture of the preaching of the gospel. And the first result of sin is guilt. And always be aware that guilt is the most powerful human emotion. And people will do anything possible to eliminate guilt. It's a terrible, excruciating emotion. And so you wonder why people whip themselves and do these huge crusades and go through all that kind of physical pain. It's because of the nature of guilt. And you see, the people who come into our congregations who are saved, they know up here that they've been forgiven and they have Christ's righteousness. But the real reality in their heart is they're constantly aware of guilt, and they're constantly trying to alleviate that guilt with their own works and their own labor. That's why we have to continually preach the gospel to them and continually beat it into their heads, because that guilt is constantly pounding on them. Yeah, Joseph.
Pastor Paul, I was reminded of guilt. You know, I have a friend who is counseling a military man, killed a lot of sniper, you know.
Yeah.
He was a sniper.
He was a sniper.
And he told my friend that he's full of guilt and he wanted to commit suicide because sometimes he dream of those people he killed.
Yeah.
So what probably the best counseling that we can render?
Are you talking to him now?
Yeah.
This man,
sniper.
Yeah. Well, you see, the idea of suicide is that's the extreme of self-atonement. So he's very conscious that he owes a debt. And that's what sin does. It makes you conscious that you owe a debt. A debt has to be paid.
Can we apply that? You know, his officer is greater sin than him.
Say that again?
The sniper who killed...
But I don't think that's the way I would go.
Okay.
I think he's thinking about suicide because suicide is his attempt to pay for his sins. It's the ultimate act of self-atonement. And you see, that's what guilt drives us to do. Guilt tells us we owe a debt. We owe a debt. We owe a debt. The debt has to be paid. How can I pay the debt? Well, I will cause myself to experience pain. If somehow that pain will in some way atone for the pain that I caused for others. And it's really the ultimate highest level of human pride that somehow we can pay our own debt. So if I had a friend like that, I would try to attack him from that perspective. Said, you can take your life if you want, but it won't pay for what you have done. It can't bring those people back. It can't undo the sin. There's only one way that you can be forever freed from that guilt. There was one who took that payment upon himself. I just keep preaching the basic gospel message to them. Does that make sense? Follow-up thoughts? Yeah. Danny?
Could we consider Bong's advice as a moralistic...
Bong?
Joseph, yeah. Sorry. Moralistic advice.
What were you telling him?
What's his superior...
greater sin, because he's already following orders, kills
yeah.
somebody, and they're checking the government, military.
Yeah, is that what he was doing? Yeah. I mean, he did a noble thing.
Yeah. It's not a sin.
No.
My friend.
Yeah, guilt's there, yeah.
He belonged to an elite group.
Yeah.
American sniper.
Yeah.
Works for the government, military. So time and time, he was telling to my friend that so much guilt, he wanted to commit suicide.
Yeah, I got
and
it.
And my advice is that...
Is this man have a Christian confession?
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Not yet.
Yeah. Yeah, so if it was a person in my church with a Christian confession, a believer who's struggling, I would help him recognize that there's a difference between killing and murder. He did not commit murder. He did kill, but he didn't commit murder. The person who pulls the lever to electrocute a criminal is killing, but he's not murdering. He's actually doing God's work. No. He's doing God's work. So in Romans chapter 13, God gives the government the sword. Right? And that's God's work. So that sniper was doing God's work as much as you are when you preach. That's what I would do if the person was in my church and saved. That's the direction I would go. If he wasn't saved, I would work it from the angle of the guilt you feel is the guilt that every man feels because you know you owe a debt. You're a sinner. And that you're trying to pay for it through taking your life. But you'll find if you do that, it will not work and you'll be more miserable than before in the eternal hell without any hope of having that guilt eliminated. If you want that guilt eliminated, let me tell you how. Then I would go the gospel route. Yeah, that's clear. You like that?
Yeah, I have a brother who's in the military as well. So he tells us stories of him killing people.
Yeah.
And my brother is a Christian.
Yeah.
And I always tell him, you're doing the
God's
work of God.
Yeah, you are.
We always say, my father always say that my brother is in the business of saving lives and I'm in the business of saving souls. But the same way, we're in the business of God. So
Great.
We go to church. He gives his tithes. He prays. He does Bible studies. He's not in victory, but he's Christian. But we do recognize that he's there to protect us, to protect his sovereignty. He regularly goes to Palawan to protect the Scarborough Shoal, and he's a part of the Air Force. So I think he's doing the work of God, just like David and his military and the rest of Gideon and all the people there.
Although, from another perspective, I have a relative, dead now, uncle. He was in World War II, and one of his jobs after the armistice, after the Japanese had surrendered, there was a lot of islands in the South Pacific. There was a lot of Japanese still there that didn't know. And so Americans had the responsibility of going into these small little islands and taking these Japanese as prisoners and then bringing them back and liberating them. But my uncle, there was with a bunch of military guys. They'd found some people, some Japanese, and these guys had been drinking a little bit, and it's a big hassle to bring them back, and so they just killed them in cold blood. You know, they should have taken them as prisoners of war, but they killed them. Now, they weren't doing God's work there. And that guilt, he never got over that guilt. He turned to alcohol, and he died an alcohol-related death. So not just everybody in the military is doing God's work, right? Yeah, Henry.
Yeah, just a question, Pastor Paul. Adrian was talking about the Scarborough Shoal.
The what?
The Scarborough. My question is...
South China Sea. Fought by Philippines in China.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a television show?
No, Shoal. S-H-O-A-L.
Shoal.
Shoal. Yeah.
Is this current?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's a big issue, right? Yes. China thinks they own it in the film.
Well,
they're reclaiming. But it's Filipino territory.
Yes.
Yeah.
According to the law, we already won the
Congress. And this is going to be a big deal, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Regarding to different soldiers from different nations, they are serving different governments.
Yeah.
And their governments are thinking that they are right, we are right. And these two soldiers are both Christians. they killed each other. Well, of course, the erring government will be punished by God. But what about the two person? What about the two soldiers?
Yeah. Well, let's see. Well, we're in World War II, so there was German soldiers, and they killed a lot of people. Were they guilty individually? It was Augustine in the 5th century was the first Christian writer to put forth the idea of a just war. And he established some of the basic principles that warfare among Christians ought to be fought. And so this is the church has added to that idea all throughout history, right? The concept of a just war. So was Hitler's war, was that a just war? I think everyone would agree it's not. That was a war of aggression. That was a war to invade other people's sovereign nations. And so not a just war at all. If you fought in Hitler's army, I think you were probably corporately guilty. Corporately guilty.
Hitler ultimately the greatest guilt, but all along the chain of command, there's guilt. Now, if you fought on the side of the Allies, who are defending their liberty being invaded, you're fighting a just war. You're not aggressively trying to take someone else's territory. You're protecting yourself from evil men trying to take it from you. So I think then you're doing God's work. Henry, you look troubled.
What about the individual fighting on the side of Hitler? Corporately, yes, he's guilty. But about him as individual?
Well, I think he shares the corporate guilt, and that has individual ramifications. So he's guilty, I think. Yeah, he's following unrighteous orders. Right? So, children obey your parents.
Yeah.
Right? If your father tells you to steal, and you steal, are you guilty of stealing?
Yeah.
Yes. There's a higher law. So you have to disobey your father. The greater guilt is on your father, but you're guilty too. Go ahead, let's keep talking about it.
What about the individual doesn't know that his government is erring?
Yeah, well, I think, first of all, there's no such thing as innocence. There's no such thing as innocence. I mean, we, right? We're fallen, sinful creatures, so we can't be innocent. But I think judgment is according to light. So the truly deceived foot soldier in Hitler's army who believes that a righteous cause, his guilt will be less than people up the chain of command. But guilty, no, still the same. So the 7-year-old kid who's, all his life, he's never been taught that stealing is wrong. Dad tells him steal, he steals. Is he guilty of stealing? Yes. He didn't know. You're still guilty. You still sinned. But the degree of punishment or the degree of guilt is based on your knowledge. What do you think? Is that helping a little, Henry? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, I have a question about not knowing. Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they didn't know what they're doing.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
Does it mean that those who know are not included?
No. I say it again. I'll make sure I understand.
For those who know it. Jesus said about, Father, forgive them for they do not know. It means somehow the innocence or doing it out of ignorance or something like that. And then for those people who deliberately wanted to kill Jesus, and they're, for example, Jesus mentioned here that the one who brought him to the Pilate.
Yeah, right.
Do they somehow get a chance to be forgiven? Or?
Yeah, sure, of course. I think what we're... I wouldn't read too much into that statement. So there were many Pharisees who, after Christ was crucified, raised from the dead, became believers. So we have to assume they were in that crowd, at least some of them, right? And so forgiveness was extended. It wasn't like, forgive all those who don't know, forgive those. Those who do, don't forgive those. That one right there, over there. I think what we see the ultimate intercessory work of Jesus Christ is... His very act is pleading for forgiveness. And I think when he says they do not know what they do, I think it probably means they do not know the extent of what they do. How could they possibly know the extent of what they're doing. But it's really just Christ in his high priestly intercessory role, representing the mercy of God. Lord, through my atoning death, bring forgiveness to those. Is that okay?
Yeah. Great.
Good thought. All right, can we go back?
Yeah.
Henry's. Yes, Joseph. Well, I said two kinds of guilt. I shouldn't have. There's legal guilt, and then there's results in life. So two ideas here. Legal guilt, that means every sin is the same legally. Consequences in life, some sins are worse than others. Okay, sin produces guilt. We are all counted guilty because of Adam's sin. All members of the human race are in Adam. No problem there, right? Let's keep going. Or is that the end? That's the end. Good. Do we have Christology?
Yes.
Let's just move right in, shall we? Number five. Sure. That's what it is. Session four, yeah. Christology is a theological study of the person and the work of Christ. Okay, so first is the human and divine nature of Christ. The word incarnation, everybody got it? Well, wait a minute. Danny's still looking. You got it? Sam, you got it? Okay. Already, not yet? Now? No? Keep going. If you're listening to this audio recording, there's a big gap because we're waiting for Sam to find his notes. So blame him. That's all right. Good. Arthur has a question.
Going back to the previous session.
Yeah.
Talking about the different degrees of punishment and judgment.
Yeah.
Just my thoughts. What are the degrees of punishment? And if a person is in hell, it doesn't matter how much punishment you have. You're in hell. And
yeah.
And you're in heaven, but it's just heaven or hell. So whatever degree of punishment you have, you may have a lighter punishment, but you're still in hell. Like that.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's still bad.
Yeah, yeah. I was trying to say that Christians also in heaven receive punishment. There's no such
No.
Okay.
But there, how this all works out, the Bible is silent mm-hmm. about. So we don't know the details. And whenever the Bible is silent on issues like that, we should probably just be silent too. We don't know what that looks like. Arthur, it's a good question. We don't know what it looks like. Even in heaven, are there degrees, are there rewards? Seems to be in Jesus' parables, there seems to be levels of rewards. Right?
Pastor Paul,
yeah.
How do we put balance on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? Because a lot of Christians, they always say this, that if we confess our sin, is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, good.
So how is it that God still punish if God can cleanse all our unrighteous doings? I mean,
If God can forgive, God also can forget or are. But you're trying to say a while ago that there is still punishment.
I don't think I'm saying punishment. I'm saying consequences.
Okay.
I'm saying judgment. There's still judgment. Judgment means you evaluate between choices. So there's a judgment made, right, wrong. Christians, although forgiven and totally righteous, can still come under the judgment of God. Or the book of Hebrews has no meaning. I mean, you read chapter 10, chapter 12, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's judgment. Paul said about one, I have turned him over. Yeah, there's a judgment. So that's totally compatible with the idea of God's forgiveness, total cleansing, total righteousness, but there's still consequences with actions. So we are not delivered from the consequences of our actions. We're forgiven from the guilt of the sin that produced the consequences, but the consequences will carry on. If a man commits adultery, his wife can forgive him, he can be restored, but the consequences of that sin and the judgment associated with it, I mean, they'll carry on throughout his life. That's just the reality. Now, and the end of the book, the final completion of everything, the way that John describes it is that God will wipe away every tear. And so there's a final end of all the consequences and a complete and total restoration. Every sad thing is undone and becomes happy and joyous. But yeah, I think there are consequences. Say again?
Experience the consequences of our sin.
Yeah.
But you are trying to say that on Judgment Day, Jesus will wipe our tears. There will be the final restoration.
Yeah, the final judgment. Yeah. Yeah. But I think once you die, at least as far as you experience them, the consequences of your sin are over. Mm. But those consequences carry on, right? So a person, I've got a good friend, was a pastor of a church that we were a part of. After Maranatha ended, we went to this other church, and we were there for a while, and he got involved with another woman, resigned his ministry, stayed in the church. His wife stayed with him, and 15 years later, they reinstated him as the senior pastor of the church. So many of the negative consequences, but his middle son, his middle child, saw the hypocrisy in his father and turned away from God. And as far as I know, to this day, still away from God because of that. And now, of course, he has children, and he's not raising them in Christ. So you see, those are consequences of sin, that if my friend died tomorrow, the consequences of those sins, they actually keep carrying on, which is really a terrifying thought, isn't it? And it puts the fear of God in us. So, any other thoughts about that, Joseph?
It's very helpful.
Yeah, yeah. The problem with it, because we have people who come into our church with an extremely guilty conscience, and they have a mindset to think about judgment and punishment and self-atonement. And so we have to be careful how we communicate that, because they will take that to the extreme and start to try to find ways to punish themselves and not be able to accept the total righteousness of God in Christ. So pastorally, it's tricky, right? Pastorally, you want to constantly assure people of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, forgiveness, cleansing, right standing with Him, and yet also instill in them the fear of the Lord and the consequences of sins. So that's just why it's really, really hard to be pastors. And all God's pastors said, amen. Let's take a break. Come back at 2 o'clock.